Thank you. It is such a privilege to have you join with us again at this same time each week, and we hope that you do have your Bibles out and that you're ready to follow along with us now as we continue our study into one of the most tremendous books in the Bible, the consummation of the Word of God, and that is this great book, the book of Revelation. We find out in Isaiah, it tells us in chapter 42, verse 9, it says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things do I declare, but before they spring forth, I will tell you of them." And the Lord Jesus here has given us a book pre-writing history before it has ever taken place. Now, in the conclusion last week of our introduction, we're ready here for chapter 1 now, and what a blessing it is to be able to go through and to be able to see the future as God has pre-written it here in the Word of God. We find out here in verse 19 now that Revelation chapter 1 is the first part of a natural outline of the book of Revelation. In verse 19 he says, John says, "Write the things which thou hast seen," that is chapter 1, "and the things which are," that is chapters 2 and 3, and giving of the seven churches here in Asia Minor, "and the things which shall be hereafter," hereafter chapter 4, and as we've said, the church is pictured as being raptured up here, taken out of this earth here, the body of Christ, the one new man, every born again believer. And then, from chapter 4 on, we're going to find out nothing has happened here fulfilling everything from chapter 4, or clear on out to the end. It is all yet future. So let's begin here in verse 1. The revelation, that is the disclosure, the apocalypse, not the sealed book, but it is the unveiling and letting us know what's going to happen, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John. Now, you recall that in the first century here, they thought, well, maybe these things are going to come to pass here just in a few years after John wrote this. But you begin to find here, as God says, God doesn't always run on our timetable. He says there and tells us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Doesn't say it is 1,000 years, but as 1,000 years. There is a time element there as far as from God's perspective that does not coincide exactly with time as man has down here. Down here we live 50, 60 years. We think we've really come right along. We live up to 80 or 90 years old. We think, boy, we've had a long life. But you see, time with God, time is only God's island. And in his sea of eternity here, a lot of demand so that he can give to man and allocate to man to run his schedule and put things, as far as this earth is concerned, on a timetable for man's benefit, not for God's. So time with God, as he has always been, he's been 10 trillion, million, billion, quadrillion years, and that's just the beginning. Time with God is nothing. He allots this to man so we can understand his workings and the approximate time that he is going to do things. You see. Now let's come on down to verse 2. "Who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of this prophecy." We're saying the book of Revelation is a blessing. You're going to be blessed as you follow along and go through here the Word of God. You'll be blessed if you just read it yourself. And the Holy Spirit will bless you with this reading here because you're going to find out what God has in the future here. "And to keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now concerning this verse here, we find out here that John addresses his letter to the seven churches which were in the Roman province of Asia. Now, this area was governed by a proconsul and is therefore sometimes called the Proconsular Asia. Now, this is our western and present western part of Turkey. Seven churches, or it should be assemblies, not buildings now. We're not talking about buildings. And seven spirits, just as the 7 days of the Genesis creation account included the entire creation and action of God, and even the subsequent rest. So the sevens of this book represent the entirety of the subject at hand. Therefore, the seven churches represent all the churches, and the seven spirits portray the omnipresent Spirit of God. So, too, we have it with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the seven thunders that's going to be described later. All represent the total span of these judgments. There were more churches now, you've got to remember. than the seven which are in Asia. At Colossae and Hierapolis there existed congregations. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. These seven, however, represent the entirety of the churches. And then we come down here to verse 6. Let's look here in verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We find out here, we, the Christian who's trusted in Christ, we're today's kings and priests. And we're kings in that as Christ's servants we are under bondage to no man. We are priests in that we ourselves can come directly to God in prayer because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know no human ministers or priests to ever intercede for us. In fact, as we've said many times, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God, and God says who it is, and it is Christ Jesus, not any human being. Now, as we begin to get a little background here, we find out that there are many Christians who are not fully aware of the royalty of their inheritance. We tend to look with awe at those in high office, such as presidents and kings and czars and so forth, and we see their privileged position and all the benefits they derive from this elevation. But Christ has made every Christian a king and a priest. You and I are a king and a priest. He's given us royalty, and our destiny is a royal destiny. In the Old Testament only, the priest had the right to the access of God. When a male Jew entered the temple, he could pass through the court of the Gentiles, the court of the woman, the court of the Israelites, but there he must stop. He had to stop. Into the court of the priest he couldn't go. But by our new birth in Christ, we now have royal blood, and we can come directly and boldly into the throne of grace. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Come boldly before the throne of grace, you see. And God wants each Christian. You don't have to go through a church. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to get down on your knees. You can be driving in your car, and you want to talk to the Lord. Well, start talking to him. He wants you to. He wants you to come boldly before the throne of grace. And he doesn't want you to be going through anybody else. He wants a personal relationship with you. He doesn't want other intercessors. You go to the Lord Jesus, you see. But religion will always try to enslave you. They'll always try to get you to go to a man. And wherever you have that, you have a cult religion. You have a counterfeit religion. You have religion, but you do not have Christianity. As we've said 1,000 times, any preacher that points you to Jesus Christ, then that preacher loves the Lord. Any preacher that says, you come to me and I'll forgive your sins, you have a false preacher, you have a cult religion, and I don't care how big the denomination is or how well known the name is. God knows nothing of denominations anyway. But you go to Christ, and there, any preacher that loves the Lord will always send you to Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven and to have your talk with him and your walk with him. And Christ is the Christocentric vertebrae of the Bible. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find out here in John's day, Roman citizenship was for the privileged few. But John was not a citizen. But he rejoiced in the fact that in Christ he now had a celestial citizenship, and that he was not only a citizen, but a king and a priest of the heavenly family itself. What an inheritance that you and I have. We most assuredly do. Do we not? And then I'd like for you to back up here with me just a second here. In verse 5, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us in our sins in his own blood. I'd like for you now, along with that, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19. And washed us with his own blood. You'd be surprised the letters that we get and the people that we have talked to that said, you know, Pastor Yance, we're so glad, you know, you have pointed us to the Lord Jesus. Yes, we believe he died for us, but the church we went to, you know what? It was so diminished, and everything was water baptism, and we heard very little. Oh, yes, they would say that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, but it was so downplayed. Everything was, yes, but if you want to be a part of the body of Christ, you've got to be baptized, and that places you into the body of Christ. And you have stimulated us to study this, and we now know that it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our water baptism, that saves us. Our water baptism doesn't put us into the body of Christ. It is faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we baptized into the body of Christ, or placed into that body. But I'd like for you to read it again, the last part of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us, that's the Christian, from our sins in his own blood. Peter said the same thing, you know. We go over here to 1 Peter in chapter 1. Notice here in verse 18, and Peter gets on them for their traditions and things that they had, the Jewish tradition. We have the same thing today. You know, one to substitute for the Word of God and bring in things that have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. They appeal to the flesh, they look religious, and so forth, but they're meaningless, they're empty, they're vain, they have no substance whatsoever. In verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in these last times for you. Now, we are with the precious blood of Christ. That is the blood, you know. Any church that teaches and substitutes anything for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation being by grace, you have a cult religion. Mark it down. We're seeing now so many coming on the scene and seeing some that are sending out prayer cloths now, and you send a little bit of money with it there. These are big-name organizations now, and one begins to wonder. You know, people want to do something for God, but many times they are deceived by these phonies that are out there and these charlatans that do anything that they possibly can to fleece you from your money. You know, we just say, if you have such a great ministry, go out and pastor a church, amen? You ever needed one of these pastors on the radio or on television here, let me just say this. We emphasize your local church, this broadcast here, Heritage Radio Bible Class. We emphasize for you when you're out there. Yes, we appreciate you listening to the radio ministry, and it only is a support to your faith in a good Bible-teaching church. And you know what? I just say this. It's wonderful that we have pastors all over the United States that believe in the truth of the Word of God. We had years ago when we were pastoring down in southern Indiana, we had a girl that went down to visit some relatives down in Florida, and she went to a different denomination, and she went there to church to visit with her friend, and she said, when she came back, she said, Pastor, I got to talk to you. She said, you know what? She said, this wasn't a Baptist church. She said, you know what he preached on Sunday morning? I said, no. She said, he preached on the rapture. He went to 1 Thessalonians, where the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and us which alive remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. She said, I was thrilled, she said. Here, she said, I thought I was in my own church. Do you know what? You go all over the country, and if that pastor teaches the Bible, do you know what? They're going to agree. You only have your cults that disagree. They do away with the rapture. They say, well, you know, the word's not found in the Bible. Well, the word is not found. Neither is millennium found, you see. But 1,000 years is from the word millennium, milli, 1,000, antum, years. Although the word millennium per se is not there, yet the same meaning is where it comes from, 1,000 years. But you're going to find, as Peter said in chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, in the last days there are scoffers and coming saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue. He's not going to come. And you get in these modernistic denominations, they don't even know about the rapture. They don't know about Jesus Christ coming in the clouds to take his bride, his church, his one new body out. And it's going to infuriate them when you talk about that. And it's going to incite them because they go to a false church. They go to a church that doesn't believe the Bible, just parts and bits and pieces, and throw it together like a bunch of I don't know what, but it's so mutilated when you get through with it, there is no rightly dividing the word of truth, you see. But we come on over here and find it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come on down, and let's begin to examine now and move right on here. Let's see where we're at here. Let's go on down here to verse 7 now, into verse 7 here. We begin to see here in verse 7 where the Lord says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, which also pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth. You know, this is sort of interesting here when he comes. He's coming here in clouds and in glory. And we find out here that John here sings of Christ coming in the clouds with power and glory at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, you must remember something. The references here, and this is just a little theology course here now for just a few seconds. You'll find out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wherever it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus, it is never the rapture of the church. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never knew of the rapture. They only knew and seen the two mountain peaks. They seen the first mountain peak when he was going to die up on Mount Calvary. And then they've seen the second mountain peak when he's coming back in Revelation chapter 19, riding the white horse to execute judgment here upon this earth. But they never seen the valley in between. And that valley is the church age from Pentecost until the rapture when Jesus Christ comes in 1 Thessalonians. They never seen that. Excuse me. So when we come to every eye shall see him. This is an amazing thing here. Because you know what? How in the world did John know that every eye should see him? That's a very interesting thing. The Lord himself had spoken earlier of this in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 29 and 30, also in chapter 25. And at this time, he will slay the armies of the Antichrist gathered in Palestine at Armageddon. And we'll get to that in Revelation 19. Therefore, here we have the prelude and the beginning of the revelation where it flashes out with one of those mighty themes of the book. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The wailing here is that the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles who have turned to Christ during the tribulation period, these cry because they and their kindred have so long turned their backs on their Savior. And as they see the one who suffered for their sins, they break into weeping as they behold the wounds on their behalf. Here is the self-proclamation by Christ that he is the Alpha and Omega. Is there any doubt here as to whether these verses apply to the Father or the Son in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13? They are shown unmistakably to apply to the Son. You know, unlike a few years ago, ministers and laymen alike wondered how it would be possible for every eye to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he came through those clouds. From a human standpoint, this seemed an impossibility. But you know what? With the space age, this has become more clear. On Sunday, July the 24th, in 1969, people from all over the world watched Neil Armstrong as he took his first step on the moon. You probably remember that. The orbiting satellites that bounced back to the Earth radio and TV signals, every eye was able to see the exact occurrence simultaneously. So you know what? John didn't know that. He didn't know anything about television. He didn't know anything about satellites in orbit. He didn't know anything about bouncing radio signals clear back to the earth from being out in orbit there. But the Holy Spirit, for all scriptures given by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit said, John, you write this down, every eye is going to see him, you see. How wonderful that that is. Now let's come on down. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is the creation, he is the start of humanity. And I might say this, they're coming out now, you know, as they had for years, it's just another resurgence, you see. They're saying, you know, well, we believe in an evolution creation. That is, that God created the first blob, but then he allowed it to evolve how it wanted to. That's called theistic evolution. That's a big bunch of trash. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything in their perfect order. In the beginning, God created man after his image and so forth. And they're doing everything they possibly can. They even came out in the Star Tribune paper now over in Minneapolis. They have some of these idiots they interview over there. I wish sometimes they'd interview somebody that has some intelligence. You have some of these modernistic preachers coming out now under the pressure of your feminist movement, and they're saying, you know, oh, God can be a female and so forth. And they're putting all this garbage out. You know, it's a very interesting thing. If God is a female, why in the world do they say, our Father, which art in heaven, in the book of Matthew? If that's true, why wasn't Jesus Christ a female, you see? What you have these women, hard-headed, denying Jesus Christ. They want their feministic rights, and they want to overrule God. These are your God-deniers under the disguise of religion. These are not women that love the Lord. These are women that defile God. These are women that want to do away with the Bible and make God a female and so forth. You know what? And they publish some of this garbage over there in the Star Tribune. Be nice if they get a hold of somebody, wouldn't it, sometime, instead of putting that stuff out, get a hold of somebody that has enough brains to refute it and quote on the positive side, wouldn't it? But this is the bias of your papers that you have today. Anything degrading the Bible, they're going to publish for nothing. You get somebody that stands up for the Bible and can prove the Bible to be true, it won't have anything to do with it, you see. Let's go on down now, if you will. We're coming up here, and he names the seven churches now. We come over here to, let's see where we're at here, verse 11. And saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. and what thou seest write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and therefore unto Pergamos, and Thyatira, Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and the Laodicea. You find, as we go on into chapter 2 now, Ephesus is the apostolic church. Smyrna, it was a persecuted church. Pergamos, it began to be married to the world under Constantine. Thyatira, continual sacrifices. This is where Rome began to bring in all of your purgatory, all of your prayer beads and your holy water, and all of these continual sacrifices here, contrary to the Word of God. And that was known there when they brought those in as the Dark Ages. And then Sardis pictures here, the Reformation, all the new birth. Johann Gutenberg of Germany, the first printing press. And printing the first Bible, and so forth. Your great men of John Knox, John Calvin, many other great men rose up in opposition to the Church of Rome and all of their sacrifices that they brought in by councils, nothing of the Word of God whatsoever. And then we have the Church of Philadelphia, the brotherly love. And that's where you had the David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd to the American Indians, Hudson Taylor under China, Inland Mission, so forth. Jonathan Goforth, great, great missionary. Whitfield, Wesley, Moody, Spurgeon, all these great men in there preaching, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift to God, not a works, lest any man should boast. Be great if we had these men today, wouldn't it? Well, we do have some, but we thank God for Bible teachers all over America, and God does have them around. Then we move to the Church of Laodicea. That characterizes the time that we're living in now, the people's rights. Straying away from the spiritual leadership of the Bible and turning to the philosophies of men. Verse 17, they claim to be rich, characteristic of your ecumenical church today. Rich and wealthy, but absolutely dead. This is what is called dead Protestantism, you see. All of these churches picture this, as we're going to see. And then in verse 12, he said, and I turned to see the voice of him who spake, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. Now, we're going to find out what that is very simple here, because God explains it himself. In verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girded about with paps and a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This is the Lord Jesus. I've had so many people sometimes come and say, you know, I seen Christ. What did he look like? Usually described with the beard and with the long hair, as you see in the picture that we have of Christ. But you know what? You have not seen Christ. You have no idea what Christ looks like. This, along with the picture in Daniel chapter 7, is the only description we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he look like this to you when you seen him? Did he have a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth in verse 16? Didn't he have in his right hand seven stars and so forth? Did you see that? Well, unless you've seen this description here, you didn't see Christ. And if you did, it was a counterfeit because, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, last of all he was seen of me. No, you that's had visions and dreams, I'll tell you what, you don't need visions and dreams. You need to open your eyes and look into the Word of God because there are no more visions and dreams today. There are none. But we do find, if you'll go to the book of Job, you do find, if you look in chapter 4, Eliphaz, and you check his life out. You read all of his dialogues here to Job and all of his advice. He was fouled up, but he had a dream, and he related that to Job. He had a satanic dream. And if you check through and check what he told Job is contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the purpose of God in Job's life. So you can have a satanic dream, and I'll tell you what, you can dream if you want to visualize what Christ is like, but Christ does not appear to you. He has no reason to appear to you. He's given you the Word of God, and that is all that you need. And if you'll take that, you have your hands full to teach the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I love to study. I love to study the Bible, but I want to tell you something. It's inexhaustible. The more I study, the more I find out how much I don't know, you know. And but it's inexhaustible. When I get ready to die, if I have 2 minutes having all my faculties before I die, I'm going to probably just say to the Lord Jesus, I wish I knew more. There are things I wish I knew more. But the Word of God is inexhaustible. You have everything you need from Genesis to Revelation, and the last thing you need is a counterfeit of visions and dreams. Keep your eyes open more and do more studying and less visions you'll need or that you'll have. And we're not saying that here as far as degrading anyone whatsoever. We're saying it truthful. You don't need visions and you don't need dreams. If you do not have enough faith in the Word of God, And you have to have a vision or dream in order to substantiate your faith. You're in bad shape, brother. You're in real bad shape. All the prophecies that are given in the Word of God, and you do not have enough faith knowing that all of these prophecies have taken place, all these things have, the hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ, and every one came, even including to 30 pieces of silver? You've got to be kidding. Not 29, not 31. Exactly 30 pieces of silver. Hundreds of years before Judas sold him out for how many pieces of silver? 30. God names names. He dates dates. He says this. He says that. He has given hundreds of prophecies that have come to pass. If you need more than that, then you don't have faith in the Bible. You got faith in some dream somewhere that's going to let you down, and probably you're satanically, and I make no apologies for this, satanically deceived, and you need to strengthen your faith and spend more time in the Word of God with your eyes open, reading and believing and trusting the Word of God like every other Christian. Our faith is in the Word of God. Amen. And that's what God's given you. That's why He's given prophecies for you to know and to understand and have your trust in something here in the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now, I see our time is gone here this morning. We'll continue on here, finish up here with the chapter 1 and go on into the seven churches next week here. But before we close, let me ask you this. The most important decision you'll ever make in your life is not what home to buy, not what stocks, bonds, or CDs to invest in, because when you die, they're all going to be left behind. But the most important decision in your life is going to be, what about your celestial home? What about your heavenly home? What about your spiritual home? God said, and the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And He went to the cross, died on that cross for you. God said, I gave my Son. I allowed my Son to do that. I took on human flesh to die on that cross so that you, when you die, your sins would be paid for. And they were paid for 2,000 years ago. And therefore, you don't have to die and go to hell and do it yourself. And God says, therefore, you're passed from death unto life. And the minute it comes time to leave this world, I may leave my home behind, I may leave my car behind, and I will. I'll leave all my possessions behind. But I'll tell you what, I have so many possessions in heaven because God loved me. And I want to use my life for Him. But I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God says, thou shalt be saved. And I hope you'll do that. Don't trust your water baptism. Don't listen to these modernistic preachers here that are trying to divert you away from Christ, say they can forgive your sins. You go to Christ, and you talk to Him. You believe that He died for you. And Jesus Christ said, you'll never perish but have everlasting life. We hope that you'll do that. Have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. If you've never written us, our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.